Let us call upon the name of our God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come unto thee in this Lord's Day morning with the confession of our Lord himself upon our lips. The habitation of thy house is ever our delight. The place where dwells thy glory, Lord, is lovely in our sight. And we thank thee, Father, that this is indeed the confession of our Lord, that our Lord himself finds the habitation of thy house to be ever his own personal delight, and that the place where thy glory dwells is lovely in his own personal sight, and that the zeal of thy house ate him up while he was upon the earth, so that it was his meat and his drink to do all thy will, so that it was his joy and his delight and his settled purpose to do all thy will. And we thank thee, Father, that in his zeal for thy abode, he cleansed it and purged it of wicked men. And in his zeal for thy abode, he shed his own life's blood and sacrificed his body on the tree of the cross, that the place of thy abode might be open to all of thine elect people, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, rent by divine hands, and that through the sacrifice of our Lord, we now may have access through his flesh as through that veil, and through his blood as the new and living way into the habitation of thy house and into the place where dwells thy glory. And we thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ, even now seated at thy right hand in heaven, finds the habitation of thy house to be his perfect delight and would be nowhere else and would abide in no other place than with thee, the living God, his Father, and that he therefore remains at thy right hand. And we thank thee, Father, that in his love for his church, whom thou hast chosen and given to him, he unites us to himself, that we too might abide in glory and might find the habitation of thy house to be our chief delight, that we might behold thy glory as thou dost reveal that glory in Christ and in the preaching of the gospel, that we might behold all thy perfect loveliness, thy righteousness, thy holiness, thy unchangeable being, thy eternity, and all of thy blessed attributes and perfections, and that for the sake of Jesus Christ we may look upon thee and see thee in him and be awestruck with thy great shining glory. And so we pray, Father, that thou wilt bless us as thou hast brought us into thy house this day, that we might indeed worship thee in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that we may hear the holy gospel, that holy gospel that is a balm to our souls, that gives us peace in the midst of this earthly sojourn, that we might hear our Savior speak to us from heaven, that we might hear his own voice, that we might see him in all his things and all the things of heaven, that we might be filled with the knowledge of thee and with joy and humility and reverence in this worship of thee. To that end, Father, wilt thou be with thy servant who brings thy word. thou sustain him, that he may say, thus saith the Lord. Be with us as we hear, that we may hear in faith. And may nothing come between us and thee in this day and in this hour. May the week past and the week to come and all the things of the earth, may all of those things be put away. And wilt thou give us Christ and his fullness? Give us thy Spirit that we may understand the great mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Give us thy Spirit that we may know and believe that the things that are told us are true. The things of our Lord, the things of his sufferings, of his bitter death, which is to us most sweet, for it is our salvation. And because no man can know these things, and because the carnal mind is enmity against these things, wilt thou give us the Spirit and a spiritual mind, that we may understand and believe the gospel of our Savior. Wilt thou remember us in all of our sojourn? We thank thee, Father, that in thy good providence and according to thy eternal purpose, thou hast caused an offer and offers to be made on our church building. We have committed this matter into thy hands when we voted to list the building for sale, not knowing what thy will would be. Now that thou hast shown thy will in the making of an offer, we pray, Father, that thou wilt be with the congregation in this week as we meet for a congregational meeting. Wilt thou guide us in our deliberation and decision. And we pray, Father, that thy will may continue to be done, for thy will alone is good. And though we know not what our path ought to be in this life, thou knowest it. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt continue to lead us and to guide us. Father, truly thou hast been good to us. We can hardly list all of thy goodness. We can hardly imagine it. We can hardly believe it. What thou hast done and what thou hast given, though we from the first day until now have been weak and nothing, though we have not been able to see the next step, and though we often have been burdened with the weakness of our flesh and the weakness of us as thy little flock here in the world, thou hast been good. Never hast thou forsaken us. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to be with us, that thou wilt continue to give us all that we stand in need of. Wilt thou remember those in our midst who wrestle with the afflictions of mind and body that belong to this life? Wilt thou sustain them in thy grace and give unto them a rich measure of strength? We pray that thou wilt be with those whose illnesses are so deep in their bodies that they are for the rest of their life, and who bear those afflictions, wilt thou sustain them, give unto them peace, and the knowledge that though this outward man perishes day by day, the inner man is renewed by thy Spirit and given strength by the Lord himself and by his Spirit. We pray that thou wilt remember those who have afflictions of their minds, and which afflictions are so deeply seated that perhaps for the rest of their life they will wrestle with those afflictions and infirmities. Wilt thou sustain them, Father, and give unto them the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou remember our office bearers also? Give to the elders much grace and strength for their rule of the congregation, including grace and strength in the opposition that they face from without and from within. We pray, Father, that thou wilt establish the elders upon thy word, that they may not flinch in the application of that word, and that with joy and with humility and obedience to thee, they may stand upon that word and take that word to thy people. We pray that thou wilt remember our deacons, giving unto them a rich measure of grace for their needs and for their calling as they administer the mercies of Christ. Through their hands, may we see the richness and the mercy of our Lord himself. We pray that thou wilt give a word in season to our deacons, that they may bring that word to those who are in need. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember also the member who walks impenitently in sin. Wilt thou give to the member a broken heart and contrite spirit? Wilt thou give to the member the Spirit of Christ to open what is closed and to soften what is hard? We pray, Father, that thou wilt give faith to the member and take away the member's unbelief. Give to that member the knowledge that in Christ and in Christ alone is all salvation found. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us, for there is no sinner greater than us. Each of us confesses we are the chief of sinners, the publicans, the harlots, the sinners, and for such our Lord came, and to save such our Lord was sent. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cover our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ and assure us of that forgiveness by thy gospel. And by that gospel wilt thou turn us from our evil and cause that we might walk according to all thy holy law in gratitude and love for thee and for our neighbor. We pray that thou wilt remember us in all our various circumstances. Wilt thou remember us in sovereign? Remember us in Cornerstone. Remember us in Loveland. Remember us wherever we might be. Wilt thou continue to care for us, Father, and build us up in the most holy faith. Wilt thou hear our prayer now? We thank thee that we are here in thy house. We thank thee that thou dost show us thy glory. Wilt thou grant that we might worship thee in spirit and in truth, that thy name indeed may be lifted up, and grant that we may hear the gospel, that we may be saved and blessed. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Psalter number 96, number 96. Rest in the Lord and be thou still. The four stanzas, all four of 96. Turn in God's Word this morning to Mark 9, verses 38 through 50. Mark 9, verses 38 through 50, which passage is also our text. Mark 9, verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. This is the word of God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage is filled with many very interesting and even surprising aspects. There is, first of all, that man who did not follow the disciples and yet who was casting out devils in Jesus' name. Where did that man come from? Where did he get his authority? That's all a mystery. But there he is, in the name of Jesus, casting out devils. There is Jesus' instruction in this passage also regarding hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us in this passage truths about hell and details about hell that are sobering. No one taught about hell like the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught about hell that it is a place of great fire, a fire that is not quenched and never shall be quenched, and where the worm of death does not die but gnaws and eats away for all eternity. That's a striking and interesting description of hell. Yes, this passage contains many interesting and even surprising truths. But most surprising of all in the passage is Jesus' instruction regarding the salting of the sacrifice. Every sacrifice, Jesus says, shall be salted with salt. And that's so interesting and surprising because Jesus there refers to that Old Testament practice that might be somewhat obscure to us, but that Old Testament practice of salting all of the sacrifices that were made, so that there never was a sacrifice made without salt first being sprinkled upon it. And that Old Testament ceremony is explained here by Jesus. He gives the meaning of it, so that light is shed by our Lord on that whole system of Old Testament sacrifices. And the light that Jesus sheds upon that practice in the Old Testament is to teach that those sacrifices were pleasing to God, and that that is what is pleasing to God. And when Jesus taught that, he taught that man, and especially now his disciples, had no idea what is pleasing to God. They didn't know. They knew what was pleasing to them, but they did not know what was pleasing to God. And there were even things about the work of God that were not pleasing to the disciples. So that in this instruction, in the passage, the question is put to you and to me, do you know what pleases God? Do you know what alone pleases God? And you and I don't know that of ourselves. We cannot know that of ourselves. We're not pleased with the things that please God. But Jesus teaches us in the gospel today that what pleases God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is pleasing to God. And because Jesus Christ is pleasing to God, you are pleasing to God. You who are in Christ are pleasing to God. You who are in Christ will never suffer being salted with fire, being salted with that fire that is not quenched and that worm that dieth not. And you and I being pleasing to God for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, will desire to live in that peace and show that peace one to another as well. It's a remarkable truth and a glorious gospel. And that's the truth that we consider this morning under the theme, Salted with Salt. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the mark. And in the third place, consider the effect. Salted with salt, the meaning, the mark, and the effect. Jesus' whole instruction regarding those Old Testament sacrifices was occasioned by a report that John brought to Jesus regarding an incident that the disciples had just witnessed and been a part of. And the incident was this, that they had met a man, and they only knew two things about that man. The first thing they knew about that man is that he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. He was not some charlatan. He was not some pretender, so that he was doing some trick or some sleight of hand to make it look like he was casting out demons or paying audience participants to pretend like they were filled with demons and then he would cast them out. He was really casting out demons in Jesus' name. They knew that about the man. They had seen that regarding this man. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name. The second thing they knew about the man, and the only other thing they knew about him, is that he did not follow them. He did not follow the disciples. And that means he did not follow the disciples in any sense whatsoever. That is, this man was not one of the 12. This man was not one of the 70 whom Jesus sent out to cast out demons and to preach. This man was apparently not part of the crowd that would sometimes follow Jesus from place to place. This man did not follow them. Did not follow them in any sense. Those were the two things they knew about the man. He casts out demons in Jesus' name, and he followeth not us. And John reported to Jesus, "We forbade the man to cast out demons in thy name." And the reason we forbade him is because of that second thing we know about him. He followeth not us. Now, when John gave that report, John was revealing something about the thinking of all of the disciples. And the thinking of all of the disciples was this. The disciples were not pleased with that man. It did not please them that demons were being cast out in the name of Christ. They did not savor it. It was not tasty to them that this man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. It was unsavory to them. In fact, they were angry with the man and forbid the man to continue casting out those demons. And John reveals something more about the disciples' thinking when he recounts this incident to Jesus. Not only was it not savory and flavorful to the disciples that this man was casting out demons, but John revealed that the only thing that was flavorful to them, the only thing that did delight them and please them, was themselves. The disciples here show they were filled with man. They were filled with their own selves. They were filled with their own importance and their own honor. For when John says he followeth not us, John does not mean that in a good sense, following us in a good sense, that is, in the sense of one who has seen Jesus Christ and follows Jesus Christ. And because he follows Jesus Christ, he is with the people of God. But John meant he doesn't follow us disciples. He doesn't follow us men. He did not get his authority from us men. He did not do these miracles along with us men. He's doing this in the name of Christ, But he doesn't follow us. And by that, John showed what was pleasing to the disciples. What was pleasing to the disciples was man. What was pleasing to the disciples was their own honor. Consider what the disciples had done to this man. They had disregarded the fact that demons were being cast out. They disregarded the relief and the salvation that the demon-possessed knew and enjoyed by the miracle of this man. But more importantly, the disciples disregarded that this man cast out the demons in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, this man, whoever he was not saying to the demon, "Depart in my name," but he was saying, "Depart in the name of Jesus Christ." He was wielding that name of Jesus Christ according to the truth of that name. He was wielding that name according to its meaning, its real meaning, that Jesus Christ is the anointed of God who has come to save sinners. And when the demons heard that man cast them out, they did not say to him, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" As the demons would say later to the seven sons of Sceva, who could not cast out demons, though they took upon their lips in an unbelieving and hypocritical way the name of Jesus. This man was really casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin and death and the lie and the curse and hell. And the disciples went to that man, regardless of the name of Christ, and said to him, "Stop what you are doing." The disciples were so filled with man and so filled with their own honor and their own glory that they forbade the man because he followeth not us. And that, being pleased with men and not being pleased with Christ, being pleased with men is the natural condition of every human being. And being pleased with men is in you, and it is in me. And when men are pleased with men, they cannot take it when the name of Christ is proclaimed. They cannot take it. You know that by your own experience. When men have said about you essentially this, "Stop it. Stop worshiping. Stop preaching. Stop hearing the gospel. Stop it." And why? Why should you stop it? "Because you follow not this denomination or that denomination. You must stop your worship. It's not real worship anyway. You must stop your preaching. It's not real preaching anyway. You must stop that because you follow not us." That's been told to you. It's been told to you and told to me from among our own midst. It has been told to you that you do not have Christ in the sacrament unless you follow us. That we have made a law about the administration of that sacrament, and unless you follow us, you must stop administering the sacrament. And because your administering of the sacrament was a desecration of it and a blasphemy against Christ, you must stop all of your worship and stop all that you are doing. Really, that's the implication. You must stop everything until you follow us. That's the natural state of the heart of man. That's the natural teaching of man. That's the natural thing that he savors. Man pleases him. His own honor and prestige pleases him. His own glory pleases him. And so the name of Christ must be silenced. And he forbids man to cast out demons and to do other mighty works in the name of Christ because his own honor pleases him. That's what the disciples were doing here when they forbid that man. That was the occasion for the Lord's instruction. The Lord told the disciples, forbid him not. The Lord rebuked the disciples, forbid him not. And as the Lord continued his instruction, he came to the heart of that instruction and the climax of that instruction in the last two verses of the text when he said, every person or everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? And by that teaching, Jesus called the disciples' attention to that Old Testament ceremony, which is somewhat mysterious until the Lord illuminates it, that Old Testament ceremony of salting every sacrifice with salt. That's taught in Leviticus 2, verse 13, for example, and Ezekiel 43, verse 24. In those passages, as well as others, God commanded Israel that whenever you make a sacrifice, you must sprinkle salt upon it. If it's a burnt offering, you salt it with salt. If it is a meal offering or a grain offering, you salt it with salt. All of your offerings that you bring before Jehovah must be salted with salt. So that there were in the tabernacle and then in the temple vessels in those places filled with salt that would be replenished by the Levites that the priest could use to salt all of the offerings. Every sacrifice, says Jesus here, quoting the Old Testament, shall be salted with salt. When Jesus referred to that Old Testament ceremony, he was penetrating to the meaning of that ceremony and the reason that God had commanded all things to be salted with salt. And now, if you start reading the commentaries on this, you will find yourself all over the place. The commentaries are all over the place on this salting with salt. Most of the commentaries land, though, on this reason for the salt in those sacrifices, that salt is a preserving agent. And so you must take that salt and rub it into the meat, and rubbing the salt into the meat would preserve it so that the meat would not rot, but would last longer. That's not the meaning of being salted with salt. And that's not the meaning of being salted with salt in the first place, because those Old Testament sacrifices, the meat offerings, that is, the burnt offerings, were not salted to be preserved. They were salted and then they were roasted. They were roasted that very day. They were put on the altar of burnt offering with its hot coals. The meat of those burnt offerings would sizzle and cook and roast. They were not salted to be preserved. And in the second place, salt cannot refer to preservation because the grains were salted too. All the offerings were salted. Everything that was brought to the temple was salted. Not everyone who says that salt means preservation goes in the wrong direction, but there are many who do. They take that idea of preservation and they try to apply it elsewhere in the Word of God. For example, ye are the salt of the earth in Matthew 5, to say that you are the reason the earth is preserved, so that there's a kind of common grace to the whole rank of humanity because of the presence of the righteous among them. That's not the meaning of being salted. It's not for preservation. But rather, the reason for the salting of all of the sacrifices is because salt is savory. Salt tastes good. Salt is flavorful. Salt makes the food that is being presented, much of which food would be given to the priests and the Levites as their portion for them to eat. Salt makes that food taste good. That's Jesus' own instruction in the text. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? That's what Jesus means by the salt. It's a seasoning to make the meat seasoned and tasty. It's a seasoning to make the meat pleasing and all of the food pleasing to those who eat it. And because the sacrifices were offered to God, the idea of salting the sacrifices meant this, that the sacrifices are pleasing to God. God eats these sacrifices, and he finds them savory. He finds them pleasant. He finds them good to his taste. God takes these sacrifices and he relishes them. They're flavorful to him. He is pleased with these sacrifices. That was the meaning of the salting of all of those sacrifices. It showed God is pleased with this. And this thing is pleasing to God. And that helps explain then the further reference in the Old Testament in Numbers and elsewhere to God's covenant of salt. God said, for example, when he established David on his throne, that that was done by a covenant of salt. And that reference to the covenant of salt shows that what is pleasing to God is his covenant. What is pleasing to God is his covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that offering. It is his covenant with his people, all his elect people whom he has eternally chosen and whom he has redeemed through the blood of the sacrifice. It is that covenant in which he dwells with his people, abiding with them, and brings them to abide with him. That covenant of God is pleasing to him. It's his covenant of salt. It's his covenant that's flavorful and that is precious to him and pleasing to him for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that covenant of salt then, in the salting of all of the sacrifices, is a declaration and unfolding of what belongs to God's own heart at the very center of God's heart and at the very center of his will and good pleasure. For these sacrifices were not pleasing to God merely in that moment that they were offered, but these sacrifices were savory to God from eternity. And the salt that was put upon those sacrifices only showed what God had already decreed and had already determined, that he would come to his people in Christ and establish his everlasting covenant of grace with them in Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his perfect work, was pleasing to him, savory to him, flavorful to him, tasty to him. When the Lord then explained this whole matter of salting the sacrifices, the Lord Jesus Christ held forth his own work and his own person as the fulfilling of that salting of the sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ is the salt of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is savory, flavorful to God. Jesus Christ pleases God. In all of his work, Jesus Christ pleases God. In all of his obedience, Christ pleases God in all of his fulfilling the counsel of Jehovah, in all of his being the yea and amen of the promises of Jehovah. The Lord Jesus Christ is pleasing to God. Jesus Christ is that salt, just as he is that sacrifice, just as he is that offering. The Lord Jesus Christ had sweat, or had salt in his sweat. The Lord had salt in his blood and salt in his body. And when the nails were driven into his flesh upon the tree of the cross and his blood was shed, the salt came out. There on the cross, Jesus salted the sacrifice with his own self, that it was pleasing to God and flavorful to him. So that God's word on the cross, as he cursed Jesus Christ, and as he spoke to him the word of wrath, God's word regarding that Christ was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What Jesus heard was the curse. But what God proclaimed was, "This is my beloved Son. This pleases me. This tastes good to me." That the blood and the body and the salt of my Son is offered. That's the salt that tastes good to God. That's the savoriness of that sacrifice to God. And that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ delivered many from their own suffering, the fires of hell. Because hellfire is savory to God too. Jesus teaches that when he says, "Everyone shall be salted with fire." That fire is a seasoning. And everyone shall be salted with that fire. And what Jesus meant by that is, it's according to God's eternal good pleasure that those who go into hell, where the fire burneth and is never quenched, and where the worm dieth not, everyone who goes into hell, being reprobate of God, being enemies of his, according to God's eternal good pleasure, that's pleasing to God. That's the purpose of God. That's savory to God. God is always smelling the savor of the gospel. As that savor of the gospel comes up into his nostrils. And there are two smells in that savor of the gospel. There is the savor of life unto life in the salvation of his elect. And there is the savor of death unto death in the damnation by that gospel of the reprobate. And both of those are a savor to God. Both of those are the savor of the gospel. When Jesus teaches here that everyone shall be salted with fire, he's teaching that this too is pleasing to God. But he is teaching that by his sacrifice, which was salted with the salt of his body and blood, he has delivered all of his own from that eternal hellfire. That's the comfort and the peace in the gospel of this declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. This salt of the Lord that is pleasing to God is the content of the gospel. This is what is proclaimed. Jesus shows in this text that the whole matter that he was dealing with was the matter of the gospel. The whole matter of what is pleasing to God is this gospel. For the content of that gospel is Christ, who is the salt of God and who is pleasing to God. And Jesus shows that the whole matter is the gospel when he emphasizes the matter of his name. His name. That's what the disciples ignore. The only thing the disciples paid attention to is that he followeth not us. Our prestige is not grown by him. Our numbers are not grown by him. He followeth not. Whoever he is, whatever he is, he followeth not us. But Jesus calls attention to the other thing that they knew about him, and that was he cast out devils in Jesus' name. Jesus said, verse 39, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." Jesus there instructed his disciples that what this man had been doing was the declaration and the proclamation of the gospel. That's what Jesus' name is. That's the gospel. His is the name of salvation. His is the name of his work and his person. His is the name of Jehovah's eternal love and purpose to save his own. It's all in the name of Jesus Christ. So that when this man cast out devils by that name, it was a proclamation of the gospel, and that was pleasing to God. It was savory to God. "And no man which shall do a miracle in my name can lightly speak evil of me." Jesus there uses a figure of speech whereby he says one thing in order to point out the opposite thing and emphasize that opposite thing. He talks about a man speaking lightly of Jesus. Well, the opposite of speaking lightly, vainly, emptily about Jesus is to confess him, to speak him, to say his name, and to proclaim that name and to preach that name. And when Jesus says, "No man who does a miracle in my name can speak lightly of me," he means to emphasize, look what this man's going to do. This man is not going to speak lightly of me, but he's going to confess me. He's going to preach this gospel. He's going to make clear to those who hear the power of salvation from God through my gospel. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing has to do with the name. And so also for giving a cup of cold water or a cup of water to drink in my name, that this is done in my name. What Jesus is showing here is that the whole matter of what is pleasing to God has to do with the gospel. Jesus Christ is pleasing to God, and Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the gospel. That's what the mind of man does not want. Natural man, that's what our old man of sin does not want. That gospel, that Christ, because there's nothing of our prestige in it. There's nothing of our honor. There is only the honor of God and the honor of Christ, and that's pleasing to Jehovah God. Jesus indicates in this passage that those who have that gospel and are saved by that gospel, delivered from their sin and iniquity and all of their finding the things of God to be unsavory, those who are delivered from all of that by the gospel are given by God a mark. And that mark, in the first place, according to Jesus in verse 40, is that he is not against us. He that is not against us is on our part. When Jesus uses the language "against us," he means the idea of following us in the good sense, not as the disciples meant it, in that selfish sense of men following them and giving honor to them. But Jesus means it in the sense of himself, following us in the sense of seeing the Lord, knowing his gospel, holding that gospel, believing that gospel. The mark of those who are delivered by the gospel is that they are not against us. They are not against us where that gospel is proclaimed. They are not against us, where that name of Jesus Christ is set forth as the Savior from sin, and the Savior from the lie, and the Savior from the heresy, all of which was represented by that demon that was cast out. Those who are delivered by that gospel from their sin and death are not against us. The opposite of that holds true as well, that those who are against us, that is, those who are against Christ and against His gospel, where that gospel is proclaimed fully, clearly, where that gospel is proclaimed in truth, they are not of our part. They are not of our part. He that is of our part is not against us, and he that is not against us is of our part. He that is against us is not of our part. He's not been salted. He's not been covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is covered in that blood, one who is saved by that gospel, cannot be against Christ, cannot despise that Christ and hate that Christ and curse that Christ. It's the Lord's instruction. He that is not against us is on our part. The Lord teaches as well that there is this mark: whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus, in teaching this, sets before us one who gives the needs of a fellow brother in Christ for the reason that he's a brother in Christ. The idea is not this, that someone makes a business transaction and gives something in that business transaction, maybe even is generous in that business transaction. Any human being can be involved in a business transaction and be generous in a business transaction. But Jesus is saying here, those who have been redeemed by my gospel, saved by my blood, those who have seen this pleasing to God, they are those who give a cup of water to the least of these in my name. There's no thing too menial for them, no thing too small for them in the serving of their brethren in the church of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward, Jesus is not there introducing some kind of merit. He is not introducing some kind of quid pro quo where we do something and then God will give us something. But Jesus there is using that word reward in the sense that it always is used in Scripture with regard to God giving us our reward, giving us the gift of salvation, the gracious gift of salvation, a something for nothing in salvation, so that we do nothing and he gives us all things. Jesus is not speaking here of some kind of condition, but he's speaking here of a mark. Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And then Jesus gives in verse 42 another: whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. One of these little ones, one who is of no account in the eyes of men, but who is offended, that is, caused to stumble, led into sin, led into unbelief, led into the denial of the truth, led into the adoption of error, led into the belief of the lie. Whosoever causeth one of these little ones to offend, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck, and not merely a big stone that you couldn't swim against, but the kind of stone that had to be turned by a donkey, so heavy that no man could push it around, but that a donkey had to pull that stone around and around. It were better that that stone be lifted off its hub, that your neck be thrust through that hub so that you're stuck in it, and that stone be pitched into the sea, the depths of the sea, so that you go down, down, down to those depths before you had a chance to offend one of these little ones who believe in me. Jesus there condemns in the strongest language the teaching of a church that makes the covenant to be salty and savory and good because of the work and activity of man. The covenant is not good because of the work and activity of man. The covenant is savory and good to God because of Christ. And therefore the covenant is savory and good to us because of Christ and Christ alone. It doesn't matter whether you're speaking of the covenant in the sense of the establishment of that covenant, or in the sense of the experience and living in that covenant and enjoying that covenant. The covenant is not good and savory and pleasant because of man. It's good because of Christ, who is the head of the covenant and the surety of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant. It would be better for that church that teaches that the covenant is good because of man, that they were all fitted with millstones and cast into the depths of the sea. Now you hear that, and let me hear that. It would be better for this church if we are of any mind to depart from the gospel of Christ and thereby offend one of these little ones that believeth in Jesus, that we were fitted with a millstone today and cast in the ocean this afternoon. And all of us who have been part of that, who have been part of such a church, have only one hope, and that is that the Lord Himself was salted with fire. The Lord Himself is the salt of His own sacrifice. And that God is pleased with us, not because of us, but because of Christ, because of that sacrifice who was salted with salt, and who is therefore savory to God. There alone is our hope. And so for all of the instruction that the Lord gives in this passage regarding our hand and our foot and our eye, the Lord says, using hyperbole, using that figure of speech where He says way more in one sense than what is meant, is not this, that sin resides in your hand, so if you could only cut off your hand, you wouldn't sin with your hand, and sin resides in your eye and your foot and the members of your body, that's the seat of sin. The seat of sin is not in those members. The seat of sin is in us. But what Jesus is teaching here is this, that those who have been redeemed by this gospel, and those who have been redeemed by the sacrifice, hate sin. They hate it. not perfectly, but they hate it. And they hate it so much that they'd rather cut off a hand or pluck out an eye or cut off a foot than live in that sin and go to hell for that sin. And here again, your only hope and mine is not that you hate sin enough, because you don't, and I don't either. Your only hope and mine is that the Lord Jesus Christ hated sin so much that he shed his salty blood and broke his salty flesh for the salvation of his people. That's the gospel that sends us home with comfort and that sends us home with the desire to obey. The effect of this gospel and this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have peace one with another. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Beware of this, beloved congregation. Beware of biting and rending and devouring one another. Beware of that in this church. Beware of setting yourself up against your brother or sister so that you can only see them with an evil eye and tear at them for some earthly carnal reason. The disciples were doing that when Jesus told them, "Have peace one with another." They were arguing with each other which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were filled with themselves and willing to tear down the other in their pursuit of that greatest position in the kingdom. Beware of not living at peace one with another. And your hope in this, as in all things, is not that you have a peaceful enough heart towards your neighbor, but that the Lord Jesus Christ, who with his salt and with his sacrifice covered all your hatred of the neighbor, and all your tearing of the neighbor, that's your hope. And the effect of that gospel and knowing that gospel will be that you want to live at peace one with another. These are your brethren who have been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb, as have you. Have salt, have the gospel in yourselves, among yourselves, therefore, and live at peace one with another. Many striking things in this passage, all of which center in our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect offering, so that he is savory to God, flavorful to God, and all his work is beautiful and pleasing to God. And for his sake, you and I are pleasing to him also. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. We thank thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us that truth, sink it into our hearts, apply it to us, that we may have comfort and peace. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt give us grace, that knowing our righteousness in Christ, we may in that salt of the gospel, have peace one with another. Hear our prayer. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 232. Peace to his people, he will speak. The three stanzas, all three of 232.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.